Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Hi, hope everyone's doing well today. We are going to continue our study in James. We're going to be in chapter 2 of James today and start working through this part of the book. Probably be focusing mainly on James 2, 1 through 13, and dealing with the sin of partiality is going to be the big focus for today. And before we get too far along into this, it's a few things I wanted us to keep in mind as we go through James. A lot of what we see in James is a reflection of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave back in Matthew 5. So you'll see some reflections in there. There's some debate related to the Christology, or how I guess probably a better way to say it, how Christocentric James is. If you look at it compared to like Paul's letters or Hebrews, those are very Christocentric in their writings, the way Paul wrote those, or whoever wrote Hebrews, Barnabas, Paul. There are a couple options out there. This has caused some issues. James not being super Christocentric. It's more of kind of a how-to, and there's of course references to Christ, but a lot of what he's writing here, the person who wrote James, is dealing with kind of the moral laws of the Torah, the Jewish belief, the Jewish community, what it's like to live as a Messianic Jew, and that sort of thing. And because of that, and because of the study of this, there are people such as Martin Luther who actually dismissed the letter of James because he thought it was, he referred to it as an epistle of straw, there was no weight to it because it was not Christocentric enough. You could argue that with other books too, if you want to use that line of logic. But there has been some debate over the years, especially early on. I guess if you look at Martin Luther, that was later on, that James was not as strong in a Christocentric way as some of these other books. So we can think of as, I've mentioned before that James is considered to be a wisdom book, similar to like Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament. And you could look at it more as a moral map or a sketch out of the way of the wisdom of the church, how this church should be ran and what it should be like to be within this new church, which was new to these people. I mean, they're trying to figure this out as they go. It's not like there was already a roadmap put out in place about how church should be, especially in a Jewish community such as this. Also keep in mind as we go through this that what we call Judaism and Christianity are not two polarized ends of a socio-religious spectrum. It's not like you have, you know, Judaism over here and Christianity over here and they have nothing in common. They have a lot in common, and we see that in the book of James. They were never intended to be polarized. That's never the intention, and it continues today not to be the intention, though many have done it that way. You have to think of it as they were two social groups that overlap, claiming a very common religious heritage. And that's something that James has to deal with when he's writing this group, this diaspora that has gone out, and provide them with the wisdom of the church, or begin educating them on the wisdom of the church and what it's like to live like that. Because you have to think the Jewish believers had the Torah. They had this extremely high standard of the Torah that, and James will get into that here related to sin and what that looks like as we go into chapter 2. There's this idea of this, if there's such a high standards of the Jewish moral teaching, what does that look like when following Jesus, the righteousness and wisdom of God that Jesus embodied, and how that now plays out in their own lives. And so we get that sort of that idea. This week of James, again as we go into this chapter, how you got to think about how are we to speak and to respond to each other, kind of a reflection of what we also saw in chapter 1. Also, what should we do once we hear the word of God? I mean, how should we respond to that? Once we get this instruction, how do we then live? How are we supposed to live out this life? It is something sometimes I think we forget, that once we know the wisdom of God, or as much as has been revealed to us, once we know that, once we have that information, we have this extreme responsibility to do something about it. And I think sometimes we may just blow that off and think that, oh, well, it's, you know, I've done what I needed to do. I've checked that box off. But, well, actually, according to James and, of course, other books and letters in the Bible, well, you've just started. We've just begun. So we'll also be, like I said, talking this week about partiality, or think of it as the sin of favoritism, when all people are equal in the eye of God. And Jesus did not come to this earth to just save Jewish people. He came to save all people. And so that's again part of this as well. Rich or poor, no matter your ethnic background, whatever your background is, Jesus came for all of you because we're all God's creation. And James makes a very good point of doing that. We also see that through the Sermon on the Mount, as well as what's reflected in there, what we see in James, is that we're to treat all people with compassion. And that's part of this as well. But are we supposed to, I guess one question you could ask is, we are supposed or are called to treat the poor with even more compassion and understanding, I think is something that James says here. And then there's the debate on what exactly are you talking about when it comes to poor. Is it poor in poor financially? In James' case, I think a lot of that was. There was a huge economic strain on the people there. Is it also just poor in your faith, or in your spiritual beliefs, or in your moral beliefs? I mean, where is that? Where is that line, and where is it crossed? We will see here that there is quite a full level of snobbery and class distinctions here in the early church. Fortunately, that doesn't happen anymore. There's never any distinctions in the modern day church, and so I guess have learned that lesson from James. But that is something that James is dealing with here as he goes through this. James is also pointing out that our God, the God of the Jewish people, the God who they believed in, is righteous, with the expectation and demands of those who have faith will be righteous as well. So the expectation that we will mature in our own righteousness, our own growth. We do see a veiled Christology from James, a kind of a very Christian statement of Jesus pointing to former Jews, as well as a reflection of the poor man like Jesus who put his glory aside to be with us. So Jesus being the poor man who put his glory aside to be with us, the rich person, or the one we assume to be rich in this chapter here, would he put his glory or put his wealth aside to you know, be with or to help or to guide, save those who are poor. This actual chapter here, at least first 13 verses, is broken into three different subsections. Verses 1 through 4, dealing with one group being partial to another group, which keeps us from giving and experiencing the grace and mercy of God. We see that in the first four verses. Verses 5, 6, and 7 is the next group, which is an interrogation of those following along who becomes partial to how they treat people. Kind of the questioning of all that. The community has become partial to the rich, which is a bit ironic in this current situation, since many of them were being oppressed by the very people they were being partial to. And so that was a very interesting way to look at this as well, is that it's that even happens. Verses 8 through 13 is a section on instruction. First James refers to Jesus's Jewish version of the Shema, or prayer, the sacred creed. He includes or references to Leviticus 19:18, as well as Deuteronomy 6:4-9. The essence is to love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment is being broken for the most part when the community begins to show partiality, and it can go either way, right? The poor can just, you know, be around the poor and have nothing to do with anyone of any other socioeconomic status. The point here, though, is that we're seeing is that the wealthy ignoring the poor, or those the haves ignoring the have-nots at this point. But it can go many directions. It's not just one dualistic way of looking at this. And when you think about this, if you're a Jewish or community now, possibly a Messianic community, knows that breaking a commandment, so Jews knew that based on the Torah, if you break one commandment, you're going to incur judgment. If you break one, and James is going to bring this up, you break one law, you can break all the laws because it doesn't matter. It's you're breaking the law. The law is being broken. And so if even one law is broken, the entire person, that person or that entire community needs to repent and turn to a full life of obedience. So we deal with some justice related to that as well. As we jump into this, let me read. I'll read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll have a quick discussion on that, and then go from 9 through, actually I'll go 1 through 7, and then 8 through 13. So James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man and in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So there's a lot going on there, especially in the last part, last few verses there, about some of the, like I said, ironic things that these people are doing. The very people that they are giving partiality to, the very people who are dragging them into court and suing them. But before we get there, let's look at some of the earlier parts of this verse. Leviticus 19:15 is one component we can look at here. And James refers to Leviticus several times throughout to emphasize the rule of the law and to speak more clearly to the Messianic Jews, because they would understand, if any reference to Leviticus, these people would understand it and see where James is coming from. So you could have that as one point of reference. You can also think about here is that you cannot have faith in Christ and partiality or favoritism is what James is saying here. If you have faith in Christ, the partiality or the favoritism should go away because you have that faith, you have that belief, that hope. It's all there with Christ, fully engulfed there. And so when that happens, you know that all people are to be loved, just as is taught with the greatest commandment. You're to know that, and that partiality should go away. Let's continue on here. James has been focusing on justice and the marginalized, as well as violence and potential violence in the community. We saw that a lot in chapter 1, because there were some issues where he was trying to keep people from, you know, fighting fire with fire, lack of a better word. Because there were a lot of people who were, those who were now followers of Christ were thinking of, you know, attacking those who were attacking them. And that James, of course, said that is not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to fight violence with violence. So that's one thing to think about as we go through this. Just a few things to look at here, and just some of the words that we like to kind of dissect. Do not hold there in verse 1 can be, and in the Greek is do not have, which is kind of sounds interesting. But anyways, do not hold or do not have. James is saying that at one point they were not partial, but they have become so. The direct object here is that we're seeing here is the word faith. They had faith in Jesus, but were contradicting their faith by being partial. And so there's kind of the way you're seeing that contradiction that James has pointed out to them. As we saw in verse 17 of chapter 1, God does not show favoritism. If you went back and looked at that, there's it says here, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no change in God. God is consistent. He does not show favoritism. like I said, Leviticus, we'll talk about this a little bit. Leviticus 19 is used throughout James, but this can also be added to Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Showing favoritism is not showing love. we can be partial and still have faith, but that is not what was intended. So they're contradicting themselves, I guess. Their favoritism, for the most part, is contradicting their genuine faith. You cannot have genuine faith and then be partial to other people. So, of course, what James is wanting them to do is repent and be transformed. As we continue on here into verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, notice here that we like to refer to this as the wealthy man, but that is us adding words to this. I guess you can say, well, we're adding it based on some context. But right, but it doesn't say, and the wealthy man walks in, and then the poor man walks in. We only hear of the poor man there at the end of verse 3. We just have a man who happens to be dressed like a wealthy man. I know that sounds like a technicality, and it most likely is, but we can't just assume that it was a wealthy man. It's someone, obviously, they had partiality to, favoritism to. Could have been a whole line of different types of people different types of a person who could have walked in. But just keep that in mind. Let's not always just read into things, and read more into scripture that needs to be. As we go into this, the word used for assembly is typically synagogue, so it's about the same root, the same word in Greek. When you look at that, which brings up a lot of questions: were these Jews or the Messianic Jews, these new believers? Yeah, I think he's writing to a diaspora all the way through Palestine and the region. Are they meeting in synagogues? So when they come into your assembly, are they coming into the synagogue, the local synagogue? Were the Jews who remained what they, I guess, would refer to as true Jews, and the Messianic Jews, were they meeting in the same place? There's some questions with that. More than likely, the assembly that he's referring to, and especially we see this in other letters, especially from Paul, they were meeting probably in someone's house, someone who was part of the community who had a large enough space for them to come and meet. We talked about briefly, I believe, last week that sometimes the synagogue, no, actually it wasn't last week, it was another class that I taught on, is Mark, where it was talking about the synagogue in which they were to meet in Nazareth, and they didn't have a synagogue in Nazareth, so most likely they were meeting outside, but that's a whole other book and a whole other conversation and time period. Anyways, so as like I said, so a synagogue could refer to a place like a home, like a non-Messianic Jewish building. Josephus, the historian from that time, has evidence related to maybe they met in some sort of large building or large home. A gathering of people is maybe just what he means here, is an assembly, as in just this is just a gathering of people who have met. That could be another option. Another way to look at that is it is the Messianic place of worship. And so James uses ecclesia, or which is what we would translate into church, later on in James, and that he may be using synagogue, assembly, ecclesia, in kind of interchanging those terms. And so that could be an option with this as well. And I know that's why you're wanting to listen to this, is what exactly he means by assembly, but I think stuff like this really does matter as we kind of figure out the context in which these people existed as they went through this, especially what the early church was like and how they were able to navigate the situation. He talks about the individual's clothes here in verse 2. Clothes during that time had a lot of symbolic meaning. Of course, today clothes, even though we don't want to admit it in some cases, have a lot of symbolic meaning based on type of shoes you wear, type of shirt you have on, the styles of brands, what it is. Are you wearing name brand stuff? Are you not? Luxury brands or not? That had a lot of significance back then. As well, of course, of what is their status in society based on what they're wearing. It could also be a reference back then, especially of what their nationality was. Remember, he was writing to a group who had spread out throughout the diaspora, had spread out through all of Palestine. It could also mean what's their occupation. It could be an occupational reference as well. The jewelry that is brought up here does symbolize social rank and wealth. The fine clothes could mean like satin clothes, or they could have been a bright white, which of course would have been someone of high status within the community. And ultimately, the way he's described here, this man that we consider to be rich, is probably someone who's powerful, and probably powerful because of his resources or his wealth that he had. Some would say this person who came in was probably not a believer at this time. We'll see that's been up for debate depending on what commentary you read, but based on what I've read, is probably was not a Christian, but he could have been someone who is seeking the faith. He could have been somebody who is curious about what these people were doing. It didn't have to be a Jewish person. It could have been a Gentile who it is who's coming in and coming to this assembly to learn and to see who it is that these people are worshiping, and why are they acting the way they're acting, and why are they living the way they're living. So you can think of it that way. And then as we go into this a little bit deeper, we start talking about the poor person and everything related to that. But the thing we want to think about here is this is about those with faith and how they'd respond to rich and the poor. It is not about if this person is rich or the poor man are believers. It's about how people are responding to him. It's not, so the point being, we like you, well-dressed man, because you are also one of us and a believer, and we don't like you, poor man, because you are not a believer. It's more based on just kind of what their status within society is. Like I said, the rich man is not actually called rich, but the poor man is called poor as we go into this. And the thing is, this community is filled with poor people. The diaspora, as you can imagine, they had still not fully recovered from when they had been dispersed throughout the region from being oppressed. I remember they're still oppressed by the Romans at this point. And so it's one of those things. So it's filled with poor people. And the irony is that they're treating one of their own so poorly, looking to someone else who is not one of them, and kind of setting that person up on a pedestal. Now, I'm not saying that just because this well-to-do person walks in, they should treat them poorly, or they should kick them out or anything. But it's almost like, let's push our own people aside to help this one person, because we think maybe, think of it this way, we could get an advantage. If we're nice to this guy, maybe he'll fund our church. Or if we're nice to this guy, maybe he will help us out personally some way, because he obviously is some of resources and means. And so that's another way to look at this. So you could think of it also, and this could be a little too much conjecture with this, is that, so of course, the poor person they treat with contempt, but with the one who seems to be well-to-do, who probably at some level is oppressing them. You could even think of this could be possibly a tax collector who's, we know during that time, was not always highly looked upon because of their activities. They're treating that person with respect. As we see later in this section, James does have the poor people as God's people, and the rich is withering away, and that's a whole other conversation we'll be having at that point. But based on our current context, we'll continue forward with what I said earlier. So as we go into verse 3, where you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Some people would say this is a reference back to Matthew 23, verses 6 through 7. So you can go back and look at that for that reference point. The seat that they're referring to here, so the seat that is brought into this, the good place is a place of honor, a place of someone who you highly respect, highly regard, want something from. So all that is available for that person to come in, and they want to put them in the good seat so that he will be seen, and that he is one of, bring him as one of us. So with much honor, the poor person, the feet or stand is the or stool is a place of dishonor. Sometimes sitting at someone's feet was a place for learning, as we saw with the story of Mary and Martha while Jesus was here on earth and teaching. But in this case, the usage here is actually as a sign of disgrace. As we go into verse 4, instead of welcoming and loving all who come into the community, they have become divisive and are no better than those who are oppressing them. They've made distinctions among themselves. They've become judges, exactly what they should not be doing. We get a two-edged question related to this. They have made distinctions and they have become judges. Why do you think that is? That's something that I'd like for you to kind of think about, is that why have they done this to themselves? Why are they doing this to their community? Why in this new community are they already looking at distinctions and divisiveness, and why are they already starting to get to this point? We have to refer back to verse 1 of this chapter. The favoritism has divided the community and is an act of sin, or is in the process of dividing this community. And again, it's one of those things where, fortunately, today, churches no longer like to divide. I mean, everyone is always on the same page. And so you don't have to worry about this division anymore, right? There is no favoritism. But that's, as we know, that's a joke. That's wrong. There's continues to this day to be that judgment, that divisiveness between people, just based on looks or based on attitudes or based on preferences. And that's the same thing that we can take that from James today and say, yeah, we're not to judge. We're not to look down upon somebody if we disagree with them. If we decide that we don't have the same political beliefs, if we don't see a news report or something going on in the world in the same way, that is the bad person and I'm the good person. That's what James is saying here. We can't do that. That's how communities are divided, and that's what's happening here. They have claimed to be faithful, and it's the same way as we are today. We claim to be people of faith. Oh, absolutely. But they're not people of faith because they don't believe this exact same thing I do. And I'm not saying about they don't believe in God. They don't believe that that guy should be president, or they don't believe that that doctor is right, or they don't believe that that politician made the right choice. So they're obviously the bad people. And even though we go to the same church, and that's what, again, what James is talking about here is about that divisiveness that's going on. Again, as we go through this, how they relate to this poor man is actually, you could refer to it, and what James refers to it is evil. Evil motives is what is coming across from them. So if you think of this, if this is a court setting, the poor person is already put at a disadvantage and has already been judged. The favoritism through this shows us that the chance of a fair trial is limited. And even before getting to know who the poor person is, even getting to know who this different person is, they've already kind of marginalized them. And, you know, again, right, we don't ever do that anymore. Thank God we've all learned from that and have grown from the past mistakes of 2,000 years ago. So we no longer marginalize people and judge them. Wrong, right? We do. And so that's why we can learn from what James is saying here. When we marginalize people because we don't agree with their beliefs, or we don't agree with their a certain value, or we don't agree with, you know, the bread they bought at HEB, or, you know, how whatever it is, should I dare go there? That we don't agree if they should wear masks or not wear masks, so they're now the evil person. That's exactly what James is talking about, the divisiveness of oppressing others and marginalizing others because they don't agree exactly with everything that you agree with, even if you happen to be going to the same church. Exactly what's going on right here. They all go to the same community. They all live in the same community, and that's what we're dealing with here as well. he's just building up of what he's trying to communicate here, is just continue to build. And as we go further in this letter, we're going to see how this continues to divide the community, and how there's other divisive issues that is going to come into this community and cause problems. How they relate to the poor, how they should relate to others in the community. This is just the start. We're just beginning. As we know from Genesis 1, chapter 1, 26 through 27, we're all made in God's image. And that's the point that James is trying to make here. The community will know, of course, the Genesis reference. Those who have read the Bible, those who attend a church, those who are people of faith, know what Genesis 1, 26 through 27 is about how we were created in the image of God. All people were created in the image of God. And as soon as we start marginalizing or judging other people, we're no longer treating them as in the image of God. If we were to, we could see some of what Paul spoke here. So if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you'd see a reference to the idea of speaking of unity in the church. And that was a huge issue during this time. And it unfortunately continues to be a huge issue today. Now, when I say unity, it's not like everyone has to believe the exact same thing, because we're all different people with different worldviews. And that's not what James or Paul were writing about either. It's the unity of I'm leaving, I'm taking my toys home because I don't agree with every single thing that you believe, and so we can't be friends. That's what they're talking about here, is that I'm now going to marginalize you and hate you and say bad things about you on social media because you don't see my world, you don't see everything the exact same way I see it, so we're going to walk away and we'll not be friends. That's what he's referring to here. It's not as I'm amillennial, I'm postmillennial, I'm premillennial. That's fine. People have those discussions. Those churches have broken up based on those three things. But that's not what they're talking about here. We can have different theological ideas in the church and still be a united church. And that is what Paul is seeing here. You have to also think about this. If you're bringing Gentiles into a church and you're bringing Jews or Messianic Jews into a church community, they're going to have very different views about what God looks like. They're going to have very different views about what a community of faith looks like. And they're going to come at it from different perspectives. The Jewish people are going to come at it from probably more of a very, of course, very traditional Jewish perspective with Jewish traditions and ideas. And the Gentiles are probably going to bring in some pagan ideas based on what they know. But the thing is, you're all trying to unify them together, and that's what's supposed to be happening as we go through this. Let's go into verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In verse 5, God does opposite of what the world would do. Which is, why is God's way many times counter to our own? Is one question that you can think of as you read through this or think through this scripture. I'm not going to provide you an answer on that. I want something for you to kind of think of. This section through verse 7 is a series of questions. Kind of, you think of it, a volley of interrogation coming towards these people of what it is that James is trying to get to as we go through this. The word listen is consistent with the heritage of the Jewish people. So as in listen, as in God is speaking. God speaking and the people of God needing to listen. James is trying to grab their attention. So the word that James uses here is a word that's going to grab the attention of those who are Jewish people, or Jewish backgrounds, or culturally Jewish. And they're going to understand that, oh wait, God is speaking. I needed to listen to what James is about to say, because this is extremely important of what is being done and being said here. Listen here has probably three different meanings that we could look at. Attention, as in your ears open, attentive to words, especially God's words. So your attention, you have that attention, full attention. Absorption, when people hear God's words, it fills who they are, so they get filled with God's words. It comes inside of them, it makes them who they are, it transforms them. A heart that fully absorbs what God is saying, open, soft to hear what God is saying. And then action, if you were to say reference Matthew 7:24, where those who hear Jesus' words does what Jesus says, or we read the scripture and we do what scripture says. We are guided by scripture. It is something that we use as wisdom to shape our days, to shape the community in which we live in. And so that is what is this. And then it even goes back even further to what I was talking about earlier, back going to Leviticus and Deuteronomy 6, is that the greatest commandment of love. And if you do have that greatest commandment of love, there's no divisiveness. There's only unity. God chose the poor of this world. We see this in God's liberation of Israel from Egypt. Became the touchstone for Israel's treatment of the poor and the marginalized. We can see this in many parts of the Old Testament, but also Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29. So I encourage you to go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29 to get a little reference point to that. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. If you see that in Luke 1, 52 through 53, and in James 1, 9 through 11, you see references to that. The poor become the rich. Their materially poor become rich in faith, rich in their righteousness and who they are. The messianic community lives by faith in the glorious one. If you look back at, of course, earlier parts of this chapter, they can rest in their richness in faith, while oppressors take comfort in richness in the world, which becomes poverty in faith, as in they put their faith in their resources and wealth, while those who are poor can really only put their faith in God. And again, this is not, James is not trying to set up a divide between the rich and the poor, as in they should not like each other. It's the exact opposite. There should be a unity no matter your socioeconomic status. He is not anti-rich, as in you should not have anything, but he's at the same time saying that your faith should not be in your resources. Your faith should be in God, and it is hard for those who are wealthy to have their faith in God. I think we've seen that before. Maybe I've even heard, maybe I think it was Jesus, right, who said that before, related to the trouble for the rich and their faith. The poor messianic community will become heirs of the kingdom. The kingdom will go to those who love God or whose faith is in God. So let's go on into verse 6 here in chapter 1. We can get a taste in this and the next verse that are referenced to the Jewish aristocracy who are trying to stamp out the new movement. And it was. So there was the Jewish priests and Jewish leaders who were there. They saw this new group of people who were following this Christ. And they're like, what the heck is going on? We need to get rid of this because this is not going to go well, and we have to stop this. And so that's part of what James is referring to here. And we see it in Acts. We see it, of course, in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels mainly. We see it in throughout, that those who were once in charge want to stay in charge. And not to, but, you know, just to beat a dead horse, good thing we don't do that anymore. Well, we do, right? I mean, you got to look at our associations that we have that have been formed up, and then a lot of people who are in charge of those, and other groups who have decided to, how do we make the rules to remain so that we remain in charge? The same goes here. The Jewish people are like, well, how do we keep these people from prospering? How do we keep these people from growing? How do we keep these people from starting this new, what to them was a new faith, with actually the irony of it all was just a continuation of their own faith, but they didn't really see it that way. So that is what we see as we go in through here, is that the aristocracy of the Jews, the Jewish aristocracy, is trying to crush them. So as we look at these verses, would we believe that the poor are more rich in faith than the rich? And so something I want you to think about that is, we have to think of it that way. But also one other question is, why would James even bring this up? I've answered that to a point, but I want you to be able to reflect on that question as we go through this. So another thing to think about here as we look at these is in verse 6 is, God chose the poor, but the Jewish leaders or the Jewish aristocracy chose to dishonor the poor. The messianic community, those who are in charge, it seems, is stealing the honor God has given to the poor. So again, they're trying to take away from that. James is bringing to the attention of the community what we see from Proverbs 14, 21, as well as from Proverbs 22. We are in the section here of three questions where James is trying to get the attention of the community so that they can understand the weight of their sin and how that is going to affect the community long term. There's no question that the rich in this section is not part of the messianic community. There's also no contrast with the gold-ringed man who we saw earlier. He may have been seeking God, like I said. He may have been a seeker. We don't even know if he was Jew or Gentile. The men James is mentioning are not. They are not seeking God. They're trying to destroy this new movement. They're not interested in this Christ that these people believe in. They're interested kind of in their own desires and their own power and their own interest. And so they're not really interested in what these new believers are doing. The only interest they have is destroying this group. So as we continue on through here, let's do verse 7, and then we'll read the rest of this and go on. The blaspheme that James is talking about in verse 7 is James showing the people that these men are trying to slander and malign their faith. Again, what I was saying earlier, this Jewish aristocracy is trying to do bad things to this new group of believers. Their faith in God and ultimately their Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they're doing all of this stuff to keep them from being able to grow and kind of make them look like bad, evil people, and then, you know, even try to kill and did kill some of them. You think of this as a weapon of social control over this community. They would be considered, you have to think about here, is they would be considered deviants, which they were, and there's a lot of evidence of that. What they believed in was taboo because they were kind of taking a lot, they were kind of taking what the Jewish people believed, but they had expanded it with this new Christ. And to them, that was made them very uncomfortable, which again made them more powerless. But so they were like, how do we classify these people as deviants? How do we classify what they're doing as taboo or bad or hurting the faith? And, you know, and we think we've seen these stories before when the priests or when the priests went to the Roman leaders and blamed Jesus for what he was doing, that he was causing all these problems and continue to cause problems unless you take him out. Yeah, the story continued after Jesus had died and rose again and ascended into heaven. So it all happened as we go through this. Now let's go into verse 8. And let me read verses 8 through 13, and then we'll talk about those. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. Forever who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged, and by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right. We see an extension here of the law, of the royal law, the loving of all people. All people. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say the ones I like. It doesn't say the ones that look like me or believe the same thing I do. It says all people. This has been going on for thousands of years. This law, this royal law, has been going on for thousands of years. In all circumstances, they should show love. If they are not, they're showing partiality and are sinning. And that's something that I think we all struggle with, right? It is hard to do. What James is writing about, what was written back in Deuteronomy 6, it's hard to do. What Jesus spoke of when he spoke of loving your neighbor is hard to do. And that's why it's something that we have to work on, as in God working through us to be transformed, our faith to grow, to that we can do and we can fully love other people, all people. Verses 8 and 9 here pulled together everything we saw from pretty much from chapter 1, verse 25, all the way through chapter 2, verse 7, so up to this point where we are, which to form the conditions that leads to what this exhortation we get in verses 12 and 13 of what James' expectation is for the people. So what James is saying here is, if you look at 2:8 as being said as, if you really do fulfill the royal law, think of it that way. However you are fulfilling the royal law, if you really do fulfill the royal law, think of it, it just sounds a little bit different, but saying basically the same thing. James knows that the community has and tries to follow what we were referring to as the royal law. But at this time he realizes they are not. So he is correcting them. He's calling them out on it. He knows they know. They know what they need to be doing. But they are not doing what he knows they know they need to be doing, right? That all makes a lot of sense. Are they living out what was in chapter 1, 25 through 27, or are they not? James believes, based on what he's writing here, they are not doing what he has he had outlined in chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Which leads us, of course, into the next verse of verse 9. And it's like I said, I've made references to this already, but he's referring to Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5 is what is being referred to as the royal law. James continues to remain focused on the law of the Torah. He does not back away, nor does he expect the community to back away from the Torah. Jesus came to fulfill the Torah. James is continuing this conversation. What Jesus had fulfilled or had come to fulfill, it is continuing on. He is setting the groundwork for these future communities. You could refer to them as future Gentile communities, future Messianic Jewish communities. He's mainly writing to probably Messianic Jews or people with a Jewish background. So he's writing to these communities and setting the groundwork for how they should live as a community. While James is still living and teaching within the works of the Torah, we see Paul not focus on it in the same way in Galatians and Romans. That's a whole other conversation. Before we get into this, you can see how Leviticus 19:15 points to Leviticus 19:18, which leads to what we see James referring to in verse 2:9. Yeah, and Jesus speaks of this regularly throughout the Gospels as he prays through the Shema, which is what we see in Mark 12:28 through 34. We see the Old Testament royal law come into life. Now, besides just talking about all this, let me turn to Mark 12:28 through 34, and what it says. So Jesus is asked a question. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Such a nice way to say it. Can you imagine how they spoke? They didn't say words like this. It's so proper. Okay, anyways, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these.'" "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is the one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than a burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. But of course, there were a lot more questions after that. But at this time, they started to get an idea of what Jesus was trying to teach related to the royal law. Again, that was Mark 28. Sorry, I don't know why I'm saying that. Mark 12, 28 through 34. James is not the only writer in the New Testament to use this reference. Paul does some in Romans 12, verse 1, and Galatians 5:14. John does in John 13, 34 through 35, as well as in other places. I mean, it's kind of peppered in. It's almost like the theme of the New Testament about loving others, because that was the ultimate law, the ultimate command. "You shall love" is a Hebrew imperfect. I know you guys wanted to know that. It can also be translated as an imperative. So imperatives are great, right? It's like saying a lot of things really loud with an exclamation point, as in "love your neighbor as yourself." You shall, it's just really translated in an imperfect way, as in "love your neighbor as yourself," to love everyone. And the neighbor is, because we know people ask, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Everyone you come in contact, everyone you meet, everyone is your neighbor. God's creation, the people who were created in God's image, which is everyone, is your neighbor. "You are doing well" there at the end of verse 8 tells the community that is his expectation and should also be their expectation to live out life that way. You are living the life you're intended to live if you live following the royal law. Verse 9 continues on here. We're now coming back to the inappropriate behavior that was outlined in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And what James is saying here, through sin they are making a choice not to obey God, which is true. They're transgressing against each other and against God. So they're not only just disunifying the church, they're also sinning against God. He's not necessarily saying they're doing this at this very moment, but he wants to show that when this is going on, there will be consequences for all involved. It will not go unnoticed. It's obviously happening recently, or relatively recently, otherwise he wouldn't have that example that he brings in here. But it's one of those things, like, they're not all bad. They're not doing everything wrong. But he wants them to know that there are consequences for living partial or having favoritism to others and not loving all people. The singular act of partiality unleashes the power of sin on the community, which is what we recall happens from James 1, 14 through 15. And it is not just one person, but all people in the community are affected by partiality. They're all part of the community. It's like we're all in this together. So if one person says something negative about the community or tries to be divisive in the community, then even if they're only trying to, you know, bother a couple people, they're affecting the entire community, because it's like one body together trying to love each other well. It just can't work that way. You can't be divisive, and that's what we hear and see from James in that regard. So obviously what we see here in verse 9 is that these transgressors are breaking and violating specific commands of God. As we go into verse 10, we enter a brief time where James will describe what is to be a transgressor. excuse me. James is not just calling out one or two laws or sins based on laws being broken. The law was whole and not in parts. So you have to look at it that way. And that's what the Jewish people believed. It's not like, oh, I'm going to pick this sin and that sin and not this sin and not that sin and I'm okay. It was whole. So in breaking one law, all laws are broken. It did not matter. And he gives some examples here in a second about that. You are a transgressor based on the Jewish viewpoint either way. God demands perfection, so only perfect adherence to the law allows us to not be transgressors. Well, is that even possible? Well, no. As on our own and as just humans and who we are, we cannot be perfect. Now, we talked about the word usage of perfect in the past, and this may have been in a Sunday school class too, but there's a maturation process that is that perfection. Actually, it was in James. And so you're maturing, or you're perfecting who you are to be who God intended you to be. This is a little bit different usage here when it comes to perfect adherence, because the point that James is trying to make here, we can only get this perfect adherence through the righteousness of Christ. It cannot happen, not on our own. It was Christ's perfect obedience to the law that allows us to be redeemed and to live in that way. The Jews had what they refer to as the Day of Atonement to get around breaking the Torah or the law. So the Torah demands obedience, but also provides forgiveness through confession. This was no longer really kind of part of this community, that the Day of Atonement. So there, you had to have Christ as part of that to do that. Some would argue that law here, there in verse 10, should be capitalized because they're speaking of the Torah. That's one of those technicalities that commentary folks like to argue about. James is very specific that the breaking of only one law commandment means you become guilty of breaking all laws. We see that here as we go through this. The Jewish world was all about or nothing when it came to the law. Like I had just said, James believed, and so did the Jewish community, the Jewish world at that time. When you break one, all are broken. So they are understanding, and he's speaking in a way to them that Gentiles may not fully understand what he is saying, because they did not grow up or live or have that culture or that indoctrination in that way. But the Jewish minds, those who were familiar with the Jewish faith and had grown up in the faith, absolutely knew what he was talking about. They actually absolutely understood all of this. So this messianic community had committed itself to the Torah, so it is obligated to everything inside of it. He wants them to know that even the smallest deviation from the law makes them a transgressor against God. They are all transgressors. They must see the gravity of their sins that they are all committing. All in the community, according to James, are culpable. They have all transgressed. James wants them to know that. And so that I say that over and over and over again, not just to be repetitive, but to help provide that emphasis of what James is trying to do here. They are a community of believers. They are not a community of individual believers as in individuals who can do their own thing. He's trying to unite them into one united community of followers of Christ. And so that is, has to be done. And so he has to do this repetition to remind them that, well, if one of you sins, or if one of you breaks the law, all the law is broken. You guys need to come together and be a unified community without partiality or favoritism. Verse 11. This continues on with what he's saying related to the committing of sins or the committing of acts against the law. For he who said, so God, so he here being God, God gave the commandments. He gave these two commandments that is about to be read or written by James. He also gave the commandment of the love of the royal law. He gave all of it. He gave the Torah as well. So at this point, James is kind of making this personal. The law is God's words. It is not just a book of rules. That's part of it. When one decides to follow the law or follow the Torah, they have decided to enter a personal relationship with God and become accountable to him. And that's what James is trying to say here. It's not just a bunch of boxes, which we like to sometimes, I think, treat the Ten Commandments as just boxes that we check off. Well, it was a way of life, an expectation of how to live, an expectation how we are to live today in the righteousness of who God is what James is trying to communicate again to these people. And we're all accountable to God based on what we see there. And we unfortunately come into the incorrect way of, okay, well, I'm a good person, with air quotes, because I follow, you know, 8 of these 10 commandments. Of the Ten Commandments, that's not how it works. That's not what James is saying. That's not what God was saying. So that's something we have to keep in mind here. James's point of what he'll also be probably, you'd say, saying or repeating in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He believes them to be both adulterers and murderers. They're being unfaithful to God, and they are at war with one another. Again, the disunification of the group. But they're being adulterous in what is typically a sexual adultery with another, but not at this time. That is not what he's referring to. We'll see some of that here in a little bit later on. If they are guilty of murder, they are guilty in a relational way, as we saw earlier in this section of Scripture. If you were to turn to Matthew 5:21 through 22, you see Jesus' version of murder. Let's just turn there really quick, because we always want to see what... It's just good to kind of go back and look. So let's see here. Matthew 5, 21, 22. I bet you guys know what this says, but we're going to read it anyways. So you have heard that you that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Pretty clear, right? Well, kind of. Anyways, what we're seeing here is what Jesus is referring to, version of murder, is not exactly what we just think of, oh, I didn't kill somebody. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. And that's what James said, and that's what Jesus taught as well. Let's go on to verse 12. So speak and so act as to those who are to be judged by the law of the liberty. Speaking and acting is shorthand for everything a human does. Acts 1:1 and Acts 7:22 are good examples of humans doing this. So everything, all of our activities. So not just speaking and acting, but everything, everything we do. James emphasizes both speaking and doing. This is all based on how James is concerned with one's speech and behaviors and hurting the poor. We see him referred, he'll refer to the tongue is a fire, or the tongue of fire, there in chapter 3. We already saw some stuff related to this in chapter 1. And so James is continuing this theme throughout this letter. The judgment will be both on the speaking and doing for the individuals and for the community. This is going to be a good time to reference Matthew 12:36-37. The community will be judged by whether or not it lives out the law of liberty. The law of liberty here is the Torah, but includes Jesus' inclusion to the law. We can see Jesus' interpretation of the Torah, known as the Jesus Creed, in Mark 12:28-32. I highly encourage you to go look at Mark 12:28-32 to see what exactly that looks like and how that will play out. The law of liberty here is loving your neighbor as yourself. And so that's where we are with that. And now let's go into the final verse 13. They must live in the light of judgment based on mercy and loving others. Mercy is key and is key to this section of Scripture. We are to show love and mercy to the poor and to our neighbors. If they are merciful to the poor, they will overcome judgment. He is warning them that there is mercy to those who show mercy. If you don't show mercy, you shouldn't expect mercy. So even if the commandments are broken, there can still be mercy from God, because we know that God is a merciful God. That isn't just being said here in James. It is said throughout the Old Testament, or the First Testament, however you want to look at it, and the New Testament. They cannot persist in prejudice against the poor. They cannot live that way. James is giving two options here to the community: to experience the merciless judgment of God, or to experience victory in the judgment through acting with mercy to those who are in need. Repentance from their prejudiced ways will allow for God's forgiveness to step in as we look at this. Mercy is both through words and behavior, saying and doing, acting and speaking. Remember seeing that just in verse 12? Again, James continues this on as we go through this. So we see that as well. There cannot be an inconsistency between the two. A lot of times we say one thing and do something else. That's what James is saying. Let's look at it that way. I'm going to say this because I'm a very pious, righteous person, but I'm going to go over here and stab that person in the back because, you know what, I don't agree with him and I just want to look good to the people on the outside, but knowingly this is where my heart is and I really don't like that person. So no, it has to be both. It has to be both acting and saying, or speaking and saying and doing. Mercy triumphs there at the end of verse 13, or boasts over judgment. Boast is actually a good thing at this point. We are victorious with mercy. What James says through this section of Scripture fits well into the Jewish and Messianic Jewish traditions of that time. This would cause some issues in some Protestant movements with discussion of faith and works, but that's not even part of this conversation that we're going to be bringing up in this section of James. And that is where we're going to end it today, because we're about to jump into faith and works. Next time we do this, there as we wrap up chapter 2, starting there in verse 14 for our next time, and we'll be starting to talk about this. Just before I leave you, Augustine, depending on how you want to say it, and depending on what seminary you went to or where you grew up, Paul said that man is justified through faith without works of the law, but not without those works of which James speaks. We'll end that there because I want you guys to kind of think about it. I'll say it one more time, just so you remember. Paul said that man is justified through faith without works of the law, but not without those works of which James speaks. Right? Yeah, we'll talk about that next time as we start in Faith and Works, chapter 2, verse 14. Hope you guys are doing well. And have a good rest of your day.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.